gather here on this Lord's Day to celebrate Him, to celebrate He who brought us into being. We also gather here today on this Mother's Day to recognize the women who've had significant impact in our lives. Let us gather here, prepare our hearts and minds to worship this morning. House this day that He has blessed us with to celebrate Him who has brought us into being, He who is gathered with us today, and He will be here many years after we are here celebrating and worshiping. We gather here in the Lord's house this day to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we gather this morning, we do want to recognize that this is a day that has been set aside for many years, a day to recognize and celebrate mothers, and we will have an opportunity in just a few minutes to recognize the women who have had a significant impact in our lives who continue to do so to this day. So we want to recognize that this is a day of celebration as well for our mothers and those women as well. Today is a day to celebrate and to worship, and we want to welcome anyone who is here gathered with us, family. We have family members who are with us this morning. We want to welcome you to First Baptist Church of Elon. It is a pleasure to have you with us. If you are a first-time guest, you have an opportunity to fill out a visitor's card that's located in the pew in front of you and can be dropped in the offering plate as it's passed on later in our worship service today. Also, we want to recognize that this is a busy week of ministry. You may have known that this past week has been a week of transition here at First Baptist Elon. We have been promising you, we have been prophesying to you that for months the power was going to be cut off, and that did happen this past week. If you missed it, shame on you, shame on you. It was a day of transition, it was a day of ministry outside of this building, but the work got done this Wednesday. We are thankful for our building team who has been working diligently to make this happen. We have had transition took place this week, and so hopefully it'll be smooth sailing as we move forward. Right, Jerry? Smooth sailing. Smooth sailing.
All we have to do is wait for the final inspection on the electrical, and then we'll pour the concrete.
That's right. So please do not use the sidewalk upstairs. Give us another week or two on that. Hopefully we'll get that worked out. And again, it is a celebration that transition has taken place. This week we have a busy week of ministry. If you will notice in your bulletin, and you probably noticed in your newsletter this week, that many opportunities come up this week. Tuesday, we have our senior adult luncheon. Here we'll have Hope Kemp coming to share her gift of music with us on Tuesday. On Wednesday, we have an opportunity to reach out and minister to the college students here at Elon University. It is the wrap-up of classes this week, and exams start the tail end of this week. So Wednesday, we'll open up our church from 6 to 10 p.m. to have a college reading day for them to come in and have a quiet place to study and prepare for those exams. Friday is an opportunity of missions and ministry as we join with many others in our community for Relay for Life that will be held at Holly Hill Baptist Church. I'm saying, no, it's not Holly Hill Baptist. At Holly Hill Mall on Friday evening from 6 to 10, 6 p.m. to midnight. If you want to join this team that will be walking, if you can walk for just a few minutes, or if you just want to come and hang out, see Paula Harrison today. She will be signing people up. There are sign-up sheets around the church as well. That's another opportunity. Next Sunday, we do want to recognize that we do have an Elon roundtable meeting next Sunday night. We also have church council next Sunday afternoon as well. We'll be wrapping up some important business items to discuss in both of those meetings, so we'll make sure you're there for those as well. This afternoon, this evening, we do not have any Sunday night activities because we want you to celebrate time with your family. Again, it is a time of ministry, it is a time of celebration this week. At this time, I'm going to turn the pulpit over to Tommy Hill, who is going to come and introduce our guest speaker for today.
Definitely happy Mother's Day to everyone here today. Our speaker today is someone that I go way back with. Growing up in middle school and high school in the 1970s, I'm sure many of you can relate to the fact that we didn't have cell phones really, we didn't have computers, so we had no real internet, we didn't have Facebook, we didn't have Instagram. We barely had video games. You got a little bit tired of playing the Pong video game. But what we did have is we had good friends. And we had the outdoors. And we had some kind of ball to play some kind of game. And I had my group of friends, naturally, that would hang out together. And we'd just enjoy spending time together. And heck, we even had times when we spent times at each other's house and spent time with each other's parents and just sat and talked. And those were pretty simple times and pretty good times. Our speaker today, Steve Collins, was one of those best friends for me. If I would have been told way back then, one day I'd be introducing one of the guys in this group as a speaker at my church, I would have probably just laughed. But if I was told that, no, that's a reality, then Steve would have been by far the person that I would have chosen out of the group. Not that these other guys were bad dudes or anything, but Steve just always seemed to be one who had his stuff together a little bit better than the rest of us. And naturally, as we grew up and the group started going different ways, One of our friends went to University of Tennessee. One of them went to Davidson. I went to the University of South Carolina. A couple other guys really couldn't get into good schools, so they went to NC State and North Carolina. But Steve did become a Tar Heel. And that's where he became even more famous, because he was on the JV basketball team. At that time, the JV basketball team was coached by some no-name guy named Roy Williams. So Steve had a lot of good time with that. Later on, he did make up for it. He attended Wake Forest and got his MBA. At that time, you know, you may be saying, well, that's all nice and good, but what's Steve doing speaking here today? Well, Steve then chose an avenue of life that included mission work. And even though I've discussed his work with him many, many times, I'm still not exactly sure what he did. I do know he has served and worked in many countries, which is good, because anytime I ran into his mom or his father walking around the neighborhood or in town, I always had my opening line of, well, where in the world is Steve now? And that would get our conversation started. I've always just thought of Steve as sort of the James Bond of missionary work. It always seemed that he was always undercover or laying low, because Steve was part of an effort to send people into closed countries. He would create non-traditional pathways to share the gospel and to encourage national believers. Over his career, he helped start and develop a number of businesses and educational institutions across North Africa, the Middle East, India, East Asia, and that was to enable missionaries to get into those countries. He also taught leadership to the staff of the United Nations, the Red Cross, the U.S. Embassy, and a number of large multinational organizations as a way to influence and encourage current and future leaders. He's worked in many different international churches, both in Asia and the Middle East, and he's worked to help them with their strategic development. He currently works with even though he is retired, he currently works with an organization in South America, with organizations in South America, Africa, the Middle East, India, Thailand, China, and Greece related to small business development, leadership training, combating human trafficking, and AIDS, and providing clean water. So, as you can tell, Steve's been around. He's lived in China for 10 years. He was in the Middle East for about 15. He met his wife, Anita, while she was working in Yemen, and he was in China. Both their children, who are grown now, were born in Hong Kong. So, as you can tell, Steve has definitely been around. We welcome you today. We're excited to have you here and look forward to hearing you later in the service.
Thank you, Tommy. We look forward to what God has laid on Steve's heart this morning. As we continue in worship this morning, our opening scripture reading comes from Psalm 139, reading verses 1 through 6 and verses 13 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. As we reflect on these words of the psalmist, let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we gather together to worship you. You are a loving, nurturing God who, just like a mother, knows us intimately, loves us unconditionally, teaches us the ways that we should go, and comfort us in times of need. We come to worship you, God, who loved us before we were yet born, who knows us even better than we even know ourselves, whose presence never leaves us, who knows each one of us as we gather here this day and know what we just need this moment in this hour. Father God, we give you thanks. We lift this worship up to you. We praise you, God, the source of sustainer, the source and sustainer of life everlasting. We lift this prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're able, please stand and join in singing our hymn of praise, Mighty to Save. In 1904, a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis decided in her community that they needed to set aside a Sunday where they could recognize the women that have had significant impact in their lives. So in the little town of Grafton, West Virginia, in 1904, at St. Andrew's Methodist Church, the first Mother's Day was celebrated in the United States of America. Now, it took a little while for this to catch on, and so by 1914, President Woodrow Wilson decided to set aside the second Sunday in May of every year to celebrate mothers. That is why we gather here today on this day. That is why some 100 years later, we celebrate mothers by inspiration of a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis. So as we gather here this day, we can recognize and think back in our lives to the women who have had significant impact. Those that gave birth to us, our mothers, our grandmothers, our aunts, our cousins, our family friends, our teachers, our nurses, our doctors, our lawyers, women who have had significant impact in making us who we are today. So that's why we set aside this time during this worship service at First Baptist Church of Elon to recognize those women. As we begin this time of recognition, I would ask that you would join with me in a responsive reading. The words were too long to put in your bulletin, so they're going to be on the screen behind you. I will be leading, and if the congregation would join me in this reading. All who gather here are sons or daughters.
Praise God.
For mothers brave, strong, compassionate, full of wisdom and grace.
We give God thanks for grace.
For mothers vulnerable, worried, frustrated, and hurried.
We pray for peace.
For relationships that are strained and no longer a source of joy.
We pray for healing.
For mothers who have died, that live no longer with us, but whose light shines on in our hearts and memories.
We pray for those that mourn and give God thanks for life eternal.
For mothers who grieve, who have lost children, born or unborn.
We weep with those with broken hearts.
For those who are struggling to raise children, who are tired and weary.
We pray that we may be a privilege, offering real help in hard times.
For those who are preparing emptier nests. For stepmothers navigating the pitfalls and joys of creating a new family.
We pray for wisdom and patience.
For grandmothers who are doing the hard work of raising children again. For those who are waiting and sometimes struggling with the biological process to bring new life, and for those who are waiting for adoptive process to be fulfilled.
We wait eagerly with you and offer you our hand to hold and drive.
For women who do not have children, but instead teach, lead, care for, and guide the children of others.
We give God thanks for our grace.
For the mothers, sisters, daughters in our midst, and around the world, for the women who, created in the image of God, give not just life, but abundant life, for women fighting, struggling, and sweating for the sake of others, for women caring, compassionate, and crying with the heart of Christ, for the caregivers, prophets, preachers, teachers, leaders, shepherds, healers, for moms in their wide variety and many forms.
We give God thanks.
David, we're just talking about this started all in Grafton, West Virginia. So ironic. My grandparents on my daddy's side were born and raised in Grafton, West Virginia. And I was like, wow, what a small world it is. Well, I'm here to probably get in trouble this morning, but we're going to honor the oldest mother this morning. So, all mothers, would you please stand up, and we're going to eliminate until we get to the oldest mother this morning. So, all mothers, please stand. So, I will probably be the one in trouble, but that's okay. I stay in trouble. Okay, so now, if you are 30 years old, have a seat. If you're 30 and younger, have a seat. So we have, make sure the choir, I know better than the choir. I know them very well. Okay, how about 40? Anybody 40? And younger? Okay. All right, how about 45 and younger? All right, yay, we got one. Okay. Two, all right, Jennifer, okay. How about 50 and younger? All right, there we go, we're getting there. How about 55 and younger? Okay, how about 60 and younger? All right, oh, I got to sit down too, okay. So I'm down too. All right, how about 65 and younger? All right, how about 70 and younger? Still going. How about 75 and younger? Okay. Okay. We're getting there. All right. Now, let's see. This is where I'm going to get in trouble. How about 80 and younger? Okay. All right. We're getting there. All right. 85 and younger? 85. All right. Oh, no. We still got two standing. Okay. Here we go. All right, 86. So they're going to have to tell the true age now. Uh-oh. Uh-oh, this is where I'm going to get in trouble. 87. All right, we have a winner, Miss Dixie. She is the oldest mother. Congratulations, Miss Dixie. I hope you enjoyed this. Okay. I found two scriptures that I really like that I wanted to read this morning. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not exist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice or wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the full. Love bears all things, begins with all things, hopes of all, endures all. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. All gracious women gets honor. And that's why we want to honor all women today. Let me say that again. All gracious women get honor. And we want to honor all of our women, not just mothers, because all of our women in this church do so much for this church. If it wasn't for our women, nothing would get done. And there I go putting my foot in my mouth again. Nothing would not get done. Our women teach our children, teach our youth, have taught RAs, GAs, mission friends, have gone on mission trips in the choir. So if it wasn't for our women, we wouldn't have a church. And men, you'll get your day next month. And I will say the same thing next month, I promise. So all women, please stand up. And we're going to honor you today with a pink carnation. So happy Women's Day to all women today. All ladies, please stand. Youth and children, please come. Honor all of our ladies. As young, old, any age.
As you receive your flower, then you can be seated. First Baptist Church of Elon, thank you for all that you do, not just this day, but every single day. That hasn't received a flower. I got one. Everybody's gotten one now?
Becky get one.
Did Becky get one, guys? Okay, let's stand and we're going to sing Faith of Our Mothers. verses 1, 2, and 4, and the words will be on the screen.
Father, we just thank you that we can come and worship and praise you this morning. You have been so good to us. You have blessed us beyond any measure we can describe. Thank you, Father, for the many gifts that we enjoy today, tomorrow. And thank you, Father, for those things you gave us spiritually. Faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Your word to study and strengthen us. And your love. And Father, you challenge us to let your love flow through us. Help us to do that. You've given us a tremendous example, the best measure and example of love that is close to your pure love. Is a mother's love, that sacrificial love and giving. That's what you ask to flow through all of us. Just please help us to do that. And now, Lord, we just want to give back a portion of what you've already given to us. It's a small part to express our love to. For we pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm here to report on the Pastor Search Committee. And before I give you anything on that, I want to thank the committee for putting together a survey for you to have and to look at, to pray about. They will be distributed starting next week. They will be distributed for a 3-week period. You will have to have them back to us by the 9th. They will be in an envelope, and next Sunday, when you leave your Sunday school class, when it's dismissed, your survey will be handed out to you. For the 11 o'clock service next week, there will be two people. I believe Pat Allison's one, and I believe Leslie's the other one, will be in the foyer there. So if you didn't get yours during Sunday school, you can pick it up then. They will be given out at the round table meeting if anybody is there that does not have a survey. They will be given, we will give them again on the 26th and the 2nd if anybody hasn't received them. So try to have them back by the 9th. What we want you to do is to take them home, read them, pray about them, and fill out the survey with the best of your ability. There are three things on there that you might be interested in that I'll just tell you now. One is, why do you keep coming to this church? Another one is, where would you like to see us in 5 to 7 years? And the last one is, if there's something that's been left off that you think needs to be put in that survey, please mark it on your survey. Also, if you'll get to the bottom of it, we ask for your signature. We're not telling you you got to sign it, but we wish you would. That's what the survey is, where we are on the survey right now. And it'll take us till probably early June before we get to looking at them to decide what the church has decided. And if you have questions, please see me after the service and I'll be glad to talk to you and tell you what I know. But that's where we're at right now. That's where your search committee is. That's the progress we've made thus far. And I don't know if I said this or not, but the people that put it together worked hard to get it together. That was 5 members of the committee and 2 alternates. So when you see those people, whether you like the survey or not, thank them for their effort.
Thank you, Reggie, and thank you for the Pastor Search team who have been working diligently to continue moving us forward in this process here at First Baptist Elon. As we reflect on those words and the leadership they're providing, we turn to our second scripture passage from the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. As we reflect on these words of Paul, let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, just as you provided Lois and Eunice to guide the life of Timothy so many years ago, Father, we reflect on this day the hands that have help prepare and guide us to bring us to this place today. Father, we give thanks for your constant guidance, and we are reminded that it is also our job, our responsibility as your followers, to guide others as well. Father, we are in a world that needs your love. We are reminded of this by another school shooting in our country just this week. for violence that is taking place overseas, for violence in our own state, in our own community. Father, there is great need, and we just ask that you use us as your instruments in this world in which needs your love, a love just like a mother gives to her child. Father, we gather here as your servants. Where we have fallen short, Father, we just come to you asking for your forgiveness. Where we're seeking your guidance, Father, we just ask for your direction. Where we're having questions, we ask for your wisdom. Father, most importantly, we just ask that your Spirit move within each one of us in our congregation this day. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.
Oh. Well, good morning. It's great to be here today. I appreciated Tommy's intro. I was a little nervous about it, but it worked out really well. It was good in different times, which we'll talk about in just a minute. As you gathered from Tommy's introduction, I'm not a pastor. So I did not have that classic go-to Mother's Day sermon to present this morning. But I do want to wish everybody happy Mother's Day. It's great we've been able to celebrate with my mom, who's here this morning, and my brother Ed, as well as my wife, Anita. My experience in speaking at churches is probably a familiar format to you, and that's more along the lines of the missionary report. You've heard lots of those over the years. Typically, they talk about their ministry, how God is at work, how you can pray for them. But also, there's the cross-cultural component. You know, what's it like to really live in that part of the world? What are the people like there? And sometimes that's the most interesting part, but oftentimes we tend to emphasize that or even exaggerate it just a little bit to give you the full flavor. Now, we lived in the Middle East for a long time. When you think about the Middle East, what do you think about? Typically, there's war, there's violence. And one time we were coming back to share with different people what was going on overseas, and it was at the height of the Iraq War. And so every night people were watching the war on TV. And so when I would speak to groups like this, I would say, let me just tell you a typical morning for our family. My kids were small at the time. I say, we get the kids up, breakfast, dressed. We get their backpacks together. We put on their helmets, their little flap jackets. And then we line up at the door, and then we run in a zigzag pattern towards the car. And you kind of see people trying to make sense of that, like what kind of irresponsible parents were we? But also that's what I see on the news every night. But usually by this point, my kids were laughing because they knew there were no helmets, there were no flap jackets. We never ran in a zigzag pattern towards the car. We were like every other family. It was stressful because the kids were slow, they were spilling things. You get to the car, they forgot something. And so it turned out there was really a lot in common that we had, even living in the Middle East, with what people were experiencing here. And it was always important to me to emphasize not just the differences, but how much we had in common with the people that were living in different parts of the world. I mean, it's amazing. You find out just about everybody loves humor. They love to laugh. They're proud of their kids. They're worried about paying their bills and the economy. And so it was important to connect people to see the commonality, but it also works the other way. When you live overseas, people want to know, what's it like to live in America? And especially Christians ask, what's it like to be a Christian in America? But the longer that we were overseas, the harder that question became to answer. Because when you come back, you're just here for a couple of months, you spend some time with your family, you eat some good food, you really don't notice a lot of differences, and then you're back. But now we've lived back in America for 6 years. And so now when I travel overseas and people say, what's it like to live in America? I feel like I should be able to answer that question. And I was thinking, and Tommy's introduction was kind of referred to a little bit, that things are just really different. When I was growing up, when I left for the field back in the 1980s, obviously technology has changed a lot, but it was really different in terms of being a Christian. When I was growing up, I probably knew the names of everybody that lived in my neighborhood and knew where they went to church, because in those days, everybody went to church. Where I live now in Richmond, I don't know most of my neighbors, and the neighbors I know don't go to church. And so the role of the church, how central it was into all our lives as we were growing up, is not a shared experience for everybody. And then there are things when I'm in conversations or I watch things on TV, and some of the things that were just normal, the way everybody thought about things, that it was just the majority view on values, just the things we shared and had in common, don't seem to be true anymore. There's just so much diversity out there, and at times you hear people describing Christians and you're thinking, who are they talking about? Have they ever actually had an opportunity to experience what Christianity means? Have they really experienced what the gospel is all about? And so part of that is beginning to feel a little bit more like it did overseas, because now instead of feeling like we're in the majority, sometimes it can feel like we're in the minority. And so I thought, what have I learned from all these years of living and being and around these Christians who their whole life, all they've ever known, is being in the minority? Now, it's interesting living in the Middle East because the Bible stories really come alive, because it all happened right there. And so we could get in our car and we could drive to Mount Nebo in about 1 hour and see what Moses saw. We could look out over the Promised Land. Probably in 45 minutes, we could be at the Jordan River, and we could see where they think Jesus was baptized. And it wasn't just where the stories happened, but the landscape, the terrain, was just where the Bible happened. We had a big open field across from our apartment in a place that we stayed, and you'd wake up in the morning, and you'd hear the shepherds. And you'd look out, and you'd see the sheep. You'd look out, and you'd see the shepherds, and you would say, that looks exactly like what I pictured David or Moses or Abraham. Although as we were there longer and longer, too often you would see the guy reach in and pull out his cell phone and just kind of destroy the whole biblical historical moment for you. But I think the thing that I learned most about the New Testament was not living in that area, but it was living among Christians who were oppressed and persecuted. Because so much of the New Testament is written to those people. When you think about the letters to the New Testament churches, they weren't in the majority. They didn't have any power. They were always being oppressed, and the message was to persevere, to hang on. When we think about Jesus' message to his disciples and his followers, it was preparing them for the challenges that they would have. So this morning, I just want to share quickly with you four things that I observed from people who were living in places where they were the minority, where they were oppressed and persecuted. Not to elevate them, not to say, wow, they're like these saintly, perfect Christians, but to also share where they struggled in being in those environments. And are there some things that we can learn as we think about how do we really share the love of Christ in a different time, in a different place, as we feel sometimes that we are in the minority. And so I also want to look at a few passages in the New Testament that are encouraging. I think it's really written to these people who are in those kind of situations. So four things. The first thing is Christians, when they're in the minority, they expect things to be difficult. It's almost like as they become followers of Jesus, they expect there to be a cost involved in that. In some ways, it's kind of the opposite of the health and wealth gospel that we might hear today, because they, as they make that decision to follow Jesus, they recognize it comes at a cost. When we first came to China, it looked like if you wanted to get ahead in China, you needed to join the Communist Party. But in those days, you know, a lot of the young people really weren't all that excited about joining the Communist Party, but they didn't want to do anything that would create a problem. But they recognized if they became a Christian, if they were recognized as being a member of a church or a follower of Jesus, that was going to be a negative for them. So they recognized, if I'm really going to follow Jesus, it's going to come at a cost to my career. In the Middle East, there are people that are born into Christian families, and they have to make a decision. Do I kind of keep quiet? Do I stay under the radar? Do I just kind of not let people know too much about that? Or do I really live my life boldly as Jesus commands his disciples to? And they make that decision. They recognize as I make that decision, it comes at a cost. As you're aware, if you come from a Muslim family or Muslim background, to make that decision to become a Christian can cost you everything. And so how do they go about doing this? It's interesting, years ago, we had a young Chinese evangelist who was coming through our city, and he would stop off from time to time, visit with our team, get some training, some equipping. But he was going into the rural area to work with the underground church and to do evangelism. Now, he was all excited this particular trip because he had just found out that his wife was going to have a child. And so we were talking about where he was going, and I said, you know, you got to be really careful. We hear there's increased persecution up there. He said, don't worry. I've got it all figured out. He reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a handful of buttons. And he said, if they stop me, I'm going to tell them I'm a button salesman. And I was thinking, that's about the dumbest idea I've ever heard. And the more I thought about it, the more concerned I was. And I said, you know, do you have a plan B? I mean, there's persecution up there. You could go to jail. Have you got another? And maybe just be better. Tell you, why don't you go back home and let's do this another time? And he looked, he had this really puzzled look in his face. And he said something to the effect of, well, if Jesus is calling me to do that, shouldn't I do it? Shouldn't I take the risk? And I thought, and part of the reason his puzzlement was because I was the American Christian. I mean, we're the ones who are a Christian country. We have the churches and the seminaries. We know what this looks like. And I realized I was completely wrong, that he had read the New Testament for what it was meant to be said to him, that Jesus calls to do difficult things, and we're to obey to do that. And he was willing to do that. And I had to tell him, no, he needs to go because that's what God had called him to do. Hebrews 11 captures some of this idea. It's a great chapter on faith. It says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we don't see. It talks about these heroes of the faith who, because of their faith, they were obedient And they did sometimes some amazing things, but there were other people listed in that chapter that it was just hard. They were persecuted. They were martyred. It says in there the world was not worthy of them. But I want to read three verses there in the middle of that chapter that kind of capture the perspective that I see among Christians who are in those difficult situations and how they hold on to their faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's no confusion for them on where they're heading and what their destination will finally be. The second thing that I observed is they're not looking for help from the outside. There's not an outside solution they're counting on. They're not looking to the government. They're not looking to the community. They're not looking to an institution to solve their problems. When you're in the minority, when you're 1% of the population or 5% of the population, you're not thinking the next election cycle, we're going to get our person in there. It's never going to happen. So they don't spend a lot of time focused on a political solution. They look for a spiritual solution. Right before we left the Middle East, we had a young man working for us, really nice guy. He was a strong believer. And I saw his pastor a few days later, and I said, oh, we've really enjoyed getting to know him, but I didn't get a chance to ask him, is he married? Does he have children? And his pastor said, no, he can't get married. And I was like, what do you mean he can't get married? And it was kind of a complex story, but basically his dad had been a Christian, decided he wanted to marry a Muslim woman, and so he'd gone to the government office and changed his identity from being a Muslim to a Christian. That marriage didn't work out, and later he married this young man's mother who was a Christian, and so he was essentially raised in a Christian home. But because his government ID was Muslim, when he went to school and they said the Christians go over here and the Muslims go over here, he always went with the Muslims, even though he was really raised in a Christian home. And so he grows up and he wants to follow Jesus, a strong believer. But no good Christian family wants their daughter to marry him because the children would have to be raised with a Muslim identity. And so it seems so unfair, doesn't it? I mean, the father just goes down and quickly changes from being a Christian to a Muslim, but he can't go to the same government office and do the same thing and say, wait a minute, I'm not a Muslim, I'm only a Christian. And so he's appealing that, he's working through the process, but his hope is not that the government's going to change, the community is suddenly going to become more fair and favorable to him, but his hope is that God can move in those situations. When you're just dependent on God, you stay connected to God. You don't get distracted by all the noise. You stay focused on what God is going to do. And so we look at, how do you do that in a situation when you're surrounded? Hebrews, again, in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. How hard it is to be joyful when they're confiscating your property, when there's unfairness around you all the time. And the real challenge is, how do you love the people around them? How do you show the gospel message of grace and forgiveness when you're being persecuted so unfairly? And it's a challenge. It's a challenge when you're in the minority. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, more encouragement. How do we do that? It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. How easily is it for us to get caught up in we're being treated unfairly, to hate the people that are doing that? And then it says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is the place, the time, this is the race, the challenge that God has given me. Can I accept that and trust him for that? In verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I think that's a challenge that we face more and more. How do we show love for people who really seem like they're attacking what we believe? They're attacking our identity. How do we use that as an opportunity to show them the true gospel? The third thing that I would say is that they depend more on the community, which makes a lot of sense. If you're being oppressed and you're in the minority, you're going to have that desire to be around people who are like you, who understand you, who are not oppressing you. Again, in Hebrews 10, 23-25, very familiar verse, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." I was always impressed when I would ask Christians in the Middle East, what's your schedule look like this week? And throughout the week, there were multiple touch points with their believing community. I mean, they knew as they went out there into that hostile environment, they needed the encouragement and support of other people who would understand. So coming to church once a week was not enough in that environment. They needed to be connected throughout the week with the people that were going to be there. And again, the challenge is it's natural to circle the wagons, to spend all your time with that community. But when it was done well, they recognized it wasn't that they were retreating back, but that community was sending them out. But they needed that community to be encouraging them in order to do that. Which leads me to the fourth point, which is there seems to be a real intentionality to represent your faith well in your job and in the community. When you're in the minority, the majority often tends to define you for yourself. They don't really know you, but they form opinions, they hear things, and so they begin to define you in a negative way. But then when they really get to know Christians in a meaningful way, like in the workplace, in the job, see, these are hardworking, trustworthy, there's something about these people, then they're drawn to them. It makes them challenge the way that they see the world. We were in China, we worked a lot with college students and young professionals, and they had been told that Christians were superstitious, uneducated, something for the people out in the countryside. And so now suddenly all their teachers and professors were these Americans who believed in God and Jesus and the resurrection. And they were like, wait a minute, I'm confused. And it really challenged their worldview and opened them up to really hear the gospel. And so a lot of Chinese, again, young professionals and students come to faith because they were exposed to a Christianity that was really different. Billy Graham several years ago said he thought the next great awakening would happen in the marketplace. As we talked about earlier, it makes sense because people don't see the church anymore as a must-have. Our neighbors or neighborhoods are not the place where we build relationships, but the marketplace is the one thing, one place where everybody has to go, whether you're working or as a customer. It's a place where things matter. And so it's an opportunity for Christians, they go into that area to really help redefine what it means to be a Christian. My wife, Anita, who's a doctor, she worked for a number of years in a refugee clinic in the Middle East, mostly Iraqi refugees, but towards the end, Syrian and Somalians. And it was interesting because most of these were Muslims. And most of what they knew about Christians was not interacting with Christians, what they'd been told about Christians, but they were desperate. And here was a church that was offering them free medical care. And it was just interesting to see the progression, to go from being concerned, kind of tepid, not sure what was going to happen with these Christians, to just seeing that here were all these Christians who were just loving on them, unconditionally sharing with them. And once they saw that they were being loved, it was like, again, they were challenged. Wait a minute, this isn't the Christians I was thinking of. And they're like, well, the Christians are doing so much. Why aren't the Muslims doing more? And so it really, again, opened them up. And we saw people coming to faith first because they realized that Christians had something inside of them, something to offer to them. And I think that's sometimes the challenge today when I'm in conversations or I see something on the news and people are describing Christians and I'm thinking, have you ever really met someone who loves Jesus, someone who understands grace and forgiveness, who has the message of the gospel, the only hope that we have? And I think that's part of our challenge here. So I would, again, four things to think about. One is we just expect it's going to be difficult. And because we expect it to be difficult, we know we have to stay connected to God. When we're in the minority, you've got to trust God. But we've also got to count on each other. We've got to have community that helps us to do that. But we also have to see the amazing opportunity that we have in the minority to share our faith and our hope with people. Let me just close with One of my favorite passages, again, just a great word of encouragement, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." Let me pray for us real quick. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this group here. Father, we thank you for this community of believers. We thank you that you call us to live in challenging and exciting times, and you promise never to leave us. And Lord, we also lift up those of our brothers and sisters that are in these situations that are difficult, that they're feeling oppressed and persecuted. Father, they would just be filled with your Spirit. They would be comforted and encouraged and emboldened by you. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, and we just give you this day. Amen.
You've heard the message.